This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
With the Islamic greetings, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May peace, mercy, and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of Almighty God, be on all of you. Before I start the short talk of this fourth session in the series of Ramadan related to Dr. Zakir, I would like to remind you that if you have any questions, you're most welcome to write them on any of the social media platforms, including Facebook and YouTube. But if you write on the WhatsApp, there are chances it would be, because we're going to pick up more than two-thirds, 70 to 75% of the questions from the WhatsApp. So preferably, you can text your questions in brief with mentioning your name, the city and country of residence to the WhatsApp number +60 11 269 53.
I repeat, the number +60 11 269 53 895. The topic of this fourth session's short talk is objectives of fasting. And inshallah, I will try and limit this talk to less than 10 minutes so that we have more time for the question answer session. I will be enumerating, there are many objectives of fasting. I'll be enumerating the 16 most important objectives of fasting. Number one is to seek the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the only act which is done solely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and no one else, it is fasting. So we fast for seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, for acquiring taqwa. I quoted the verse of the Quran of Surah Baqarah, chapter number 2, verse number 83, in the starting of my talk, which says that fasting has been prescribed to you as it was prescribed to people who came before you, so that you may learn self-restraint. لَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, so that you may learn self-restraint. You may learn God consciousness, piety, righteousness. You come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third objective is to enter Jannah. And a blurred prophet said, there are 8 gates through which you can enter Jannah. And if you fast, there are chances you'll enter through the gate of Rayyan. The fourth objective is to expiate our sins. And our beloved Prophet Muhammad said, as mentioned in Sahih Bukhari, Imam number 3, Hadith number 1901, that if a person fasts with sincere faith and expecting a reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the month of Ramadan, all his past sins will be forgiven. The fifth is seeking the reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as was mentioned in the previous hadith. And the sixth is seeking forgiveness. Ramadan is also called the month of forgiveness, and Allah forgives the people who fast. So fasting is a way of having your sins forgiven. Number seven is seeking shafa, that is intercession. Fasting will intercede on the day of judgment on your behalf. And the fast will say that this person, he sacrificed the food and drink for me. So there'll be intercession by fasting. Eighth is knowing the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By fasting, we come to know the various niyama Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, and it makes you appreciate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala much better and gets you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ninth is to increase the willpower. By fasting, your willpower and determination increases. To increase the good deeds. When you fast, you see to that you do more good deeds. The fasting increases your good deeds. 11, it increases the honesty. Number 12, it increases the control of your desires. And the psychologists, they tell us today that if you can control your hunger, you can control almost all your desires. 13th objective of fasting is to restrict the pathway of the Satan. When you fast, the Satan has less control over you. You restrict the pathway of the Satan. 14th, fasting acts as a shield against the evil. And the Prophet said fasting is the shield. So when you fast, it shields you against the evil. The 15th is, it abstains. It helps you to abstain from false action. When you fast, you are careful that you're away from the false action and the haram. So it helps you to abstain from the false action. And the last main objective of fasting is it abstains from false speech. It abstains you from lying and from saying things which are haram. This was in brief regarding the main objectives of fasting. For more details, you can refer to my episode on objectives of fasting in my series of Ramadan, A Day to Dr. Zakir. Alhamdulillah, I was able to complete in less than 10 minutes the main objectives. Before we start the open question hour session, I would like to inform the viewers that Alhamdulillah, MashaAllah, I was pleased and overwhelmed by the response that I'm receiving on the social media. I've been more on the satellite, and I'm aware that the satellite has a large reach, mashallah, millions of people watch. But this is the first time that I am going on my own social media live. And Alhamdulillah, in the last three sessions alone, during the live three sessions, more than 2 million people watched it live on the Facebook. And within a few days, within 1 week, the number doubled, and all the three viewers put together now is more than 4 million only on the Facebook. And there are hundreds of thousands on the YouTube and thousands on the Instagram and on the Twitter. Alhamdulillah. And I would like to thank all the people who have given wonderful messages on the social media. I would like to say walaikum salam to all of you. I would like to say ameen. And may Allah reward you for all your good deeds. And the number of praises I got, I don't think I deserve all that. And I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may He not hold me responsible for what praises they have done about me. And may He forgive them for the negative point that they don't know about me. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make me better than what they think about me. As far as the questions are concerned, only on the WhatsApp, Alhamdulillah, by the end of the third last session, Alhamdulillah, we received more than 12,000 questions in all the three sessions put together and the days in between. On the Facebook alone, mashallah, we received about more than 65,000 questions and several thousand even on the YouTube, etc. All put together, mashallah, about more than 80,000 questions. And we have only been able to answer less than 60 in the last three sessions. But we'll try and answer as much as we can in this session, maybe more than the previous sessions. And I would like to remind you that those of you whose questions are not answered, be prepared that you may receive a call from me. And today morning, I made a call to a brother by the name of Hilal from Canada, and he was shocked to receive my call on the WhatsApp. It was a video call, so I could see him and he could see me. And I'd like to thank him for all the du'as that he made for me. May Allah accept it. So if your question is not answered, be prepared that you may receive a call from me. After every session, the same day or the next day before the next session comes, inshallah, I'll at least make one call to one of the persons whose questions have not been answered. Before we start the question answer session, I would like to remind you can ask questions on any of the social media, but preferably on the WhatsApp. Please text your question in brief, mentioning your name, the city and country of residence, to the WhatsApp number, plus 60 11 +60 11 263 83 53 895. I repeat, +60 11 269 53 895. And now we take the first question. The first question is, the person says, Vanakkam. Vanakkam is the Tamil word which means hello, and I say hello to you too. I believe the person is a Tamil who is asking the question. And he writes, Vasant here, I am a Hindu residing in Bahrain. I am reading and getting knowledge about Islam for some time, but slowly, day by day. Can you please tell top 5 aspects of Islam which can inspire non-Muslims apart from the 5 pillars as I'm aware of them? Basically, the brother wants to know the top 5 points that inspire non-Muslim to become Muslim, get them closer to Islam, besides the 5 pillars. And let me tell you that the major points that inspire a non-Muslim towards Islam are the 5 pillars. I'll briefly mention some of the points of the 5 pillars and then come on to the other 5 important points besides the 5 pillars. According to me, the number one point that inspires a non-Muslims towards Islam is Tawheed. It is oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the concept of God in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is unique, unlike other religions. The concept that there is only one God and that we worship no one else besides Him alone. And He is the all-powerful. He doesn't have any associates. He doesn't have any partners. This concept of Tawheed, not merely monotheism, Tawheed, that you worship Him alone and no one else, it really impresses a non-Muslim. And the definition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is given in brief in Surah Ikhlas, chapter number 112, verse number 1 to 4, which says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Say, He is Allah one and only. Allahu Samad, Allah, the absolute and eternal. Lam yalid walam yulad, He begets not, nor is He begotten. Walam yakul lahu kufuwan ahad, and there is nothing like Him. This Surah Ikhlas, in short, is the touchstone of theology, giving the definition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in brief. And it makes it completely different than the other concepts of God. Whereas if you see in other religions, God can be defeated, God has got son, God has got wife, the wife gets abducted, the God can be killed. So all these are not the true concept of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number one is Tawheed. Number two, it is the second pillar of Islam, that is Salah. That when a person offers Salah, he gets closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is better than any meditation. It gets you peace of mind. It gets you serenity. And it demonstrates the best example of universal brotherhood. And when the Muslim men, when we stand for Salah in congregation, we stand shoulder to shoulder and feet to feet. Irrespective whether the person next to you is a king or a pauper, whether he's black or white, we stand shoulder to shoulder. It demonstrates the best example of universal brotherhood 5 times every day. I'm just mentioning some of the salient features of all the 5 pillars which attracts a non-Muslim. Number 3, it is a zakat. That every rich person who has a saving of more than the nisab level, 85 grams of gold, should give 2.5% as zakat, as obligatory charity, to the 8 categories, the poor, the masakin, etc. And here the people feel the closeness. And as Allah says in Surah Hashr, chapter 59, verse number 7, zakat prevents the wealth from circulating only amongst the rich. It gets a closeness between the rich and the poor. So this aspect attracts a non-Muslim. The fourth pillar is fasting, it is Som. And we mentioned all the objectives of fasting. All these objectives gets a person closer to Islam. The fifth pillar is Hajj, a pilgrimage. Anyone who has the means and the health and the wealth to perform Hajj should do it once in his lifetime. And Hajj is the best example of annual universal brotherhood, where more than 4 million people from all over the world, from different parts of the world, from from Saudi Arabia, from India, from Pakistan, from Bangladesh, from UK, from USA, from Singapore, from Malaysia, from Indonesia. They gather, and the men, they're dressed up in two pieces of white cloth, unsewn. And they only come and say, Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik. Here we come at the service of the Lord. So this shows the universal brotherhood. It shows the equality of all the human beings, all dressed up in two pieces of white unsewn cloth. This demonstration of brotherhood impresses a non-Muslim. This was just in brief about some of the salient features. We can give a talk for several hours in reply to this question, the important points that attracts a non-Muslim toward Islam. Now coming to the main question, what are the five top important points beside the five pillars which attracts a non-Muslim toward Islam? Number one beside the five pillars, according to me, it is the Quran. The glorious Quran is the last and final revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, revealed to the last and final messenger Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The Quran is the ultimate miracle. It's a miracle of miracle. And anyone who reads the Quran, even the translation, if it's a good translation, it brings tears to it. His eyes. He realizes the beauty of life. He realizes the purpose of creation. He understands Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He understands the deen. Only giving the translation, a good translation of the glorious Quran to a non-Muslim, it will do wonders. It is one of the major factors besides the five pillar which attracts a non-Muslim towards Islam. It's unlike any other book in the world, unlike any other religious scriptures. Number two, besides the five pillar, it is Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And according to Michael H. Hart, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in his book of 100 most influential people in the world, from Adam, peace be upon him, till today, number one he places being a non-Muslim is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If you read the seerah of the Prophet, as the Quran rightly says in Surah Qalam, chapter number 68, verse number 4, that thou art standeth on the highest standard of character. That means, the character of the Prophet is so superior, it is the best standard. And Allah repeated the message in Surah Azab, chapter number 33, verse number 21, that verily in the messenger of Allah, in Prophet Muhammad, you'll find the most beautiful pattern of conduct. His conduct, his lifestyle, his behavior was an example, so much so that even his enemies could not deny calling him the Al-Amin, the trustworthy, the honest person. They respected him. So if you read the seerah of the Prophet, there are high chances that if a non-Muslim reads with an unbiased mind, though there are thousands of books written against the Prophet, but if you read the seerah, you will find that he was the best example, best exemplary human being that Allah has sent on the face of the earth. Number three, top reason besides the five pillars that a non-Muslim accepts Islam and gets attracted is the concept of life after death. That is, believing there is life after death. Because when you look around us, there is so much of wrongs happening, there's so much of criminals, so much of injustice being done, and you wonder, how is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowing this injustice? Is he not capable of stopping it? Allah gives the reply in Surah Imran chapter 3 verse number 185, that every soul shall have a taste of death, and the final recompense will be on the day of judgment. And this life is a mere amusement. If you enter Jannah, you have achieved the objective of this life. Because this life is just mere tools of deception. So here we know that the final recompense is on the day of judgment. Imagine if you have to think of Hitler, the person who we know who has killed the maximum number of human beings in the world. History tells us 6 million. Even if you catch Hitler today, what punishment can you give him? Maybe death, that will compensate for one. What about the remaining 5,999,999 human beings they have killed? The only reply to this is, Allah will give him the final punishment in the day of judgment. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Nisa chapter 4, verse number 56, that as to those who reject our signs, we will cast them into the hellfire. And as often as the skins are roasted, we shall give them fresh skin so that they shall feel the pain. That means, in the next life, and today we have come to know, that the feeling of pain is responsible, it's based on the pain receptors which are present in the skin. So if your skin is burnt and the pain receptors are destroyed, you cannot feel the pain. And that's what happened in this life. A person has 100% burn injury and his pain receptors have been destroyed, you cannot feel pain. But on the day of judgment, Allah says, as often as your skin is roasted, we shall give you fresh skin so that you shall feel the pain. That means if Allah wants to incinerate, burn Hitler 6 million times, 10 million times, 12 million times, we can do it. We can't give him such a punishment in this life. So there has to be a life after death for justice in this world. And the fifth, and the fourth point that attracts a person beside the five pillars of Islam is that this life that we are leading is a test for the hereafter. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Mulk, chapter number 67, verse number 2, Allazi khalaqal mawta wal hayata. Allah has created death and life to test which of you is best indeed. This life is a test for us for the hereafter. Many of the questions that we ask, that how are millions of people dying of hunger? There's so much of poverty. Can't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them food? Can't Almighty God? There are so many people dying in diseases. They're dying in earthquakes. What is the reason? The reason is this life is a test for the hereafter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests different people with different things. Some people test with wealth, some people with poverty, some people with health, some people with diseases. And Allah says in the Quran in Surah Baqarah, chapter number 2, verse number 155, that do you think Allah will not test you? And before you go to Jannah, Allah has to test you. Allah says, we will test you with hunger or with fear of life or with the property that you have acquired. Allah will test you in different ways. And the fifth reason that attracts a person beside the five pillars, it is the repentance. That the concept of repentance, of tawbah in Islam, that irrespective of however many sins you do, you may do a sin as big as the mountain touching the sky, you may sin the whole day, whole night, but if you truly repent and you ask forgiveness in Islam, Allah will forgive any sin, even you have done the worst of the sin. So this gives a hope to a human being that now he is bad and now he reads a book, he knows about religion. So can he turn into a new leaf? Very well he can. He may be the worst human being in the world. If he sincerely repents and he asks for forgiveness, he does tawbah, inshallah, Allah will forgive him. And the beauty of Islam is, if a person was a non-Muslim, the big sins he does, and after he repents, the bigger the sin he leaves, the bigger reward he gets. So imagine if a person is the biggest sinner and he thinks, okay, now if I accept Islam, all my sins will get converted to the good deeds. MashaAllah. So these are the five points that I can think at the top in priority besides the five pillars of Islam. So hope this answer, it's a very brief answer. You can speak for hours on this. But because it's a question answer session, I don't want to spend more time. Because it was a non-Muslim asking a question, I gave a reply in more detail. There are many messages I'm receiving on the Facebook. There are from Sujan Sarkar, Assalamu Alaikum. From Abu Hanifa, I love Allah, I love Muhammad, I love them too. May Allah bless you. Reban Begum, Maruf Ahmed, God bless you, sir. Soyud Rasi, I'm from Bangladesh. Saad Talat, love and respect to a great scholar of our time. Hassan Mahmood, Assalamu Alaikum. Imran Khan from Bangladesh. We have Rumi Arshad, Assalamu Alaikum from Calcutta. Wa Alaikum Assalam, Rahmatullahi Barakatuh. I'm not reading the questions. And Ali Muhammad Qadir, Assalamu Alaikum. Kerker, Rumi Arshad, to all of them, Assalamu Alaikum, Rahmatullahi Barakatuh. Wa Alaikum Assalam, Rahmatullahi Barakatuh. And thank you for your du'as. May Allah reward you. And may Allah, inshallah, let us enter Jannah together and we meet there, inshallah. The second question that has come on the WhatsApp, which has been selected by my team from thousands of questions that have come and are yet coming. Azra Khan from Pakistan. If a woman has kept fast and she starts to menstruate just a few moments before Maghrib, will her fast be nullified? And one of the fast breakers for a woman is menstruation. If a lady menstruates, the fast breaks. If she's menstruating, she cannot keep a fast. While she's fasting, even if she menstruates a few minutes, so even a minute before the Maghrib time, then a fast is nullified. But naturally, she can very well keep the fast late after Ramadan when she's healthier, and she gets the equal sawab, what she gets for a Muslim fasting in the month of Ramadan. The third question, Assalamu alaikum. Sultan Salahuddin, place Chennai, India. My question, is it permissible for an asthmatic patient to use inhaler while fasting? If a person is suffering from asthma and if he uses the puffer or the inhaler, there is unanimous agreement between all the fuqahas and all the scholars that it does not break your fast. Because when you use an inhaler or a puffer, there is a compressed air which you put into your mouth, it goes to your throat, and from the throat it enters into your lungs. It does not enter into your stomach. So because of that, your fast is not broken. Even if you use a mask having oxygen in the situation of asthma and you breathe, that too does not break the fast because it doesn't enter your stomach, it mainly goes to your lung. But there are certain treatments in asthma, for example, vaporizers, you know, where there may be some medicine put and there's pressure of air, and if that medicine goes while going into your lung, there are chances that some portion may go into your stomach. Or suppose the capsule is put into an equipment with compressed air, and this capsule is mainly containing powder. So there are high chances that the powder can mix into your saliva, and from that it can go into your stomach. So because there are chances in such type of tablets or capsules or vaporizers, this sort of treatment for asthma, it is preferably do it before the time of fast starts or after it ends. If it's a must that you have to take it in between, then most welcome, you can break your fast and keep it afterwards, after Ramadan. Or if you have to take it throughout your life, then what you can do is you can feed one poor person for every fast you have missed. Hope that answers the question. There's a question by Faizan, Kuwait. My question is, will we get the same thawab of reading Quran whether we read in English or Arabic, since I cannot read Arabic fluently? Our beloved Prophet Muhammad said that every letter you recite of the Quran, you get thawab. And Allah is not one letter. It is Alif is a letter, Lam is a letter, Ha is a letter. You get 10 hasanat, 10 sawab. So for every letter you recite of the Quran, you get 10 blessings. As far as this blessing is concerned, surely it's only when you recite the Quran in Arabic, not when you read the translation. But naturally, when you read the translation, you'll get sawab, but not the same at all as you get in Arabic. The sawab that you get for reading the translation in Arabic is multiple times more than reading the translation. But the point to be noted is that one is sawab for reading the Quran, the other is sawab for implementing the Quran. If you read Arabic and you don't understand Arabic, how can you implement on the message of the Quran? Whereas if you read in English or Urdu or Bangla, the language you understand the best, you may get a small percentage of sawab for reading it. But if you implement on the message, you will get multiple times more sawab. So reading sawab is one thing in which you get more in Arabic, but implementing is one thing. If you read the Quran in translation and you implement on the message that you abstain from the things which are haram and do the things which are commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, surely the sawab is multiple times more even than reading in Arabic. So the best I would say is that if you don't understand Arabic as a language, the best is you read the Arabic Quran in Arabic and also read the translation. It is the best. You're killing two birds with one stone, so that you get the sawab for reading also, and you also get the sawab for implementing the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is another question that is asked on the Facebook that just came a couple of minutes before. It is from Always Ahmed Parai from Kashmir, India. Which takes priority, calling non-Muslims to Islam or calling non-committed Muslims to become religious committed Muslims? The brother is asking that which is more priority, dawah that is inviting non-Muslims to Islam, or Islah, that is correcting the Muslim which are making mistake. Actually, both are important. But if you ask that you have less time and you can do only one of the two, then my reply is that if a person of heart attack comes to a doctor, or a person who comes to a doctor with a small bruise or a cut in his hand, the doctor should attend to whom? The person who has a heart attack, or a person who has a bruise or a small minor cut in the hand? But naturally, he should attend first to the heart attack, because there are high chances he will die. For the person who has a small cut, he may bleed, it may cause little pain, but the chance of him dying is very, very, very negligible if it's a normal cut. So similarly, the best is doing both Dawah and Islah, but if your time is restricted and if two are in front of you, but naturally, speaking to a non-Muslim and trying to get him closer to Islam, removing the shirk in his life and getting him closer to Allah so that he enters Jannah, it will take more priority than doing Islah to a Muslim getting closer to Islam. But the best is doing both, but between the two, but naturally, Dawah, according to me, carries more priority. The next question. It's come on the Facebook again by Zedin Eric. He's a non-Muslim, and he says that if a person is cremated, then how will he be questioned about the questions asked in the grave, as he does not have a grave? That's a very good question, and many people are confused. That because there is hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that after you die you will be questioned in your grave, and there's also mention of the azab, the punishment in the grave, and it also says that the people who are buried, they'll be questioned. You have to understand that what this hadith mean when Prophet said that after you're buried, it means that because today we know that most of the human beings in the world, they are buried. The Christians, the Muslims, majority of the humans in the world today, if you do a survey, they are buried. Less people are cremated, some are given to the vultures, etc. They are buried and grave. So based on that, when this statement is made, it is mainly meaning after you die, you'll be questioned. If you're buried, it's in the grave. If not, wherever you are. That doesn't mean that if you're not buried, you will not be questioned. There are chances that you can, maybe wild animals may kill you and you don't get buried. There are chances you'll drown. Does that mean you won't be questioned? No. Because for questioning, two things are required: the soul and the body. The body, if you realize, even when you're buried, it gets disintegrated. It gets merged into the earth. So the main concept is that if Allah can resurrect you on the day of judgment, why can't He yet, whether you have a body or not, whether you are buried or whether you have drowned, whether you are cremated, Allah can yet, if He wants to give you pain, want to give you punishment. As Allah says that in the Quran, in Surah Insan, chapter number 75, verse number 3, that if those people who think that Allah cannot resurrect them on the day of judgment, so Allah tells them He can not only how can Allah reassemble our bones on the day of judgment? So Allah says, tell them that Allah can not only reassemble the bones, He can reconstruct in perfect order the very tips of your finger. Talking about fingerprints, Allah can even get your fingerprints, which is not even identical in a million people. So when He can resurrect on the day of judgment, why can't He do it in the grave? So it is basically telling you that after you die, whether you are in the grave, whether you are drawn, whether you are cremated, there will be a minor question and answer session. There will be some punishment. There may be some rewards. But the final recompense, as Allah says in Surah Imran, chapter 3, verse 185, is the final recompense is on the day of judgment. Hope that answers the question. There are many people asking questions. There's Irfan Himayu, there is Arshad Khan, and I say Walaikum Salam to them. There is Sharir, Muhammad Saleh, Shaukat bin Bashir, Khalidul Islam Yatu, Shahir Naseeb, Muhammad Kausar, Dr. Zakir, I love you too for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Muhammad Rakibul Hassan, Hamim Riha, Muhammad Naseem Khan, mashallah, Shahid Saiful, we feel every moment in our daily activities. Muhammad Rusel, I love you too. Love to Dr. Zakir Naik, Muhammad Ali, I love all of you and thank you for your duas. We'll take the next question. This question came on WhatsApp. My name is Sultan and I'm from Dubai. My mother has a substantial saving through allowances from her children and occasional gifts. Is it obligatory for her to give zakat considering it's not her income and only her saving? As far as zakat is concerned, zakat, every adult Muslim who has a saving of more than any adult, even if it's a non-adult, the adult who's a guardian should give zakat on behalf. Any Muslim who has a saving of more than the nisab level, 85 grams of gold, for one lunar year, if he or she keeps it, they have to give zakat, irrespective it is whether from the income, whether it's from the gift, whether it's from the allowance. As long as they keep a saving of more than 85 grams of gold for more than one lunar year, then that individual, male or female, including your mother, she has to give 2.5% of that saving every lunar year in zakat. It's compulsory. The next question from Ausain, Tamil Nadu, India. Assalamu alaikum, sir. This question is from a non-Muslim who asked me, is Dr. Zakir Naik preaching Islam for money through online social media, etc.? He quoted me a saying from Dr. Zakir Naik that Islam is free. You don't need money to learn Islam. And he's correct. Then why promote his video cassettes, DVDs for money, etc.? He further said that doctor has left his medical profession which gave him earnings and now he is earning more by preaching free Islam. I was quiet and I had no answer for this. I request please forward my message Dr. Zakir and I'm eagerly waiting for his reply. The basic question is posed by a non-Muslim that Dr. Zakir Naik said Islam is free and we see that he's promoting his videos on the social media, on YouTube, and he's selling his video, he's getting money. So Islam is free, then how come he's getting money and he's earning more money? He's earning more by preaching Islam than what you're earning before. And I agree with the person 100%. I am earning more sawab, more blessings for the akhirah by preaching Islam than what I was doing earlier as a medical doctor. I agree with him. But as far as acquiring money is concerned, never in my life, alhamdulillah, I have charged for any of my books or my videos or any of my work or any of my services of Islam. All my lectures that I give are free. The books that our trust prints is given distributed free. There are other people who are printing my books and they are selling Islamic books is not haram. I give them permission. You can copy my book, you can print my book, you can sell them, you can give them free, you can make money. I've got no objection. Anyone prints my book and sells it, it's better than printing books which are haram. Printing Islamic book, inshallah, you'll get sawab. But as far as I'm concerned, I never sell any of my books. If you distribute my books, it is absolutely given free. I don't charge for copyrights also, not to a thing. People are willing to offer large amounts for copyrights of my book. I said, no, I cannot give you exclusive copyrights for my books. You want, you can print it, let others also print. Same from these, all my social media accounts are absolutely free. Even the Peace TV is free. In the social media account, what happens that other people copy my videos and they give ads, which I don't object. Many people to get more views, they put photographs of actresses. You know, and I've never spoken about that. And then once I see that, Zakir Naik speaks on Padmavati. I said, what is this Padmavati? When I Google, I come to know, it's the latest movie that had come. So they are doing this to attract, which I don't agree it is correct. So if they are doing something wrong, they will get the money. But as far as the sawab is concerned, the millions that are watching will come to me. So none of my activities, Islamic activities, ever have I charged for. The only activity that my trust also has ever charged is for the school. That also, it is not a profit. We have spent crores of rupees, millions of dollars running the school. It's not profit making at all. And neither do I take any remuneration from my trust. I don't take any salary. Even when I go for giving lectures, the clause is there in the lecture that I will pay my own air ticket. I will take care of my own hotel accommodation. Only thing you have to arrange for the visa. That's my condition. But if the host forces me and doesn't allow me to pay for the hotel, I cannot afford. But the ticket always I bear. Unless it is from a government. If I'm the official guest of the head of state, I cannot argue too much. If I'm being called by a king and by the president or prime minister of a country, that is the time I don't insist that I pay for my own ticket. But otherwise, always, even the awards that I've got for the King Faisal Award, I got $200,000, that is 750,000 riyal. And even for the Holy Quran Award from Dubai, 1 million dirham, that is more than $270,000. All of that, I donated for waqf. So, but let me tell you, if someone takes salary for dawah, it is not haram, as long as he does not charge more than his market value. But as far as I am concerned, I don't take because I want more sawab. Because I left my profession and I do not charge for any of my activities. In fact, I spend from my own side. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed me. I used to spend a few hours in business, maybe a couple of days in a month during holidays. And alhamdulillah, I used to make millions of dollars in a year. And majority of my earnings used to go in charity. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me more in this world also. Alhamdulillah. If I had done my medical profession, I wouldn't have earned millions of dollars in a year. Not at all. I don't think so. But because I'm doing in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the small businesses I do, it gives me, alhamdulillah, a lot of profit. That is the reason I could send, you know, crores of rupees, millions of dollars back to India. It's my hard-earned money. And majority of it, I give to charity. Alhamdulillah. And all the social media platforms, even Peace TV. The Peace TV was started, the company was started from our money, but it was waqf. If I want to commercialize Peace TV, imagine 200 million people watching. And if I say, let the normal charges for a monthly subscription for a channel is $5, even if I charge $2, and out of 200 million, even if 2%, suppose, pay, that is 4 million, multiply by $2, I get $8 million a month, multiply by 12, close to $100 million. And the cost is just a small portion of that. But what am I going to do with this money? This money cannot buy me Jannah. Because the moment I start charging, the viewership will come down to 1%. And now 25% of the viewership are non-Muslims on the Peace TV network. If it comes down to 1% and non-Muslim is watching, what will I do with the money? For the money, our beloved Prophet ﷺ said that you offer 2 rakat. Sunnah before the Fajr Salah, and that is more valuable than the earth and the wealth in it. So if you truly love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and understand Islam, the money, the value of the sawab is multiple times more than the money. But if you go for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the akhirah, Allah says in the Quran, if you strive for akhirah, Allah will give akhirah and the dunya also. And Allah has given me millions of times much more than what I deserve, hundreds of million times. I don't deserve the fame, I don't deserve the wealth, the earning. And alhamdulillah, summa alhamdulillah, even if I thank a billion times to Allah for what He has given to me, it would not be sufficient. I will not be scratching even the surface. It will not be a drop in the ocean. The other questions? There's a question asked by Jamal Abdi Nasir. Assalamu alaikum. brother, may Allah bless you. I'm watching from Edmonton, Canada. And this is a question that came on the Facebook just a couple of minutes back. My question is, how can I achieve the khushu in my prayer? I feel my salah lacks enough khushu. And there is a similar question that has been asked earlier on the WhatsApp. I'll inshallah club them together so that we can answer more questions in a shorter time. Yes, this question was asked on the WhatsApp sometime before, maybe a couple of days ago. Abdul Soban from Bangladesh, currently living in USA. My question is, could you kindly suggest us some ways or tips to concentrate better in our prayers and gain taqwa, fear of Allah? A similar question is posed by Muhammad Imran Hussein. Assalamu alaikum, sir. My name is Imran from Chittagong, Bangladesh. When I stand in my prayer, I remember the worldly things and I keep thinking over and over again about the moments of talking to my friends. How can I increase my attention in prayer? A similar question again by Zarin Khandakar. Assalamu alaikum, sir. I'm from Bangladesh. Many children and adults ask, what should we imagine while praying to Allah? Should it be the Kaaba or should we ask them to imagine space? And there are many such questions asking, mainly on how should we concentrate on a salah. And this problem of your mind deviating during salah is common. Don't think it only happens to you. It is very common. It even happened amongst the Sahabas. So this is a common phenomena that your mind deviates when you pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you're doing work of Allah, when you're doing dawah, you know the shaitan tries and comes and deviates you more. And just to make it a light moment, once an imam was praying salah, the Maghrib salah, and after the imam put the salah over, the muttadi says that, imam, you have prayed only 2 rakat. Imam says, no, I prayed 3 rakat. So one person gets up and says, you have prayed only 2 rakat and I'm confident about it. He says, have. Because in my Maghrib Salah, I calculate the profits of my business. Now I wasn't able to complete it. That means you have not finished all the 3 rakat. Anyway, this is just a joke, just for a light moment. So your mind does deviate. And though it's a joke, it's a reality. People do even calculate the profit. They even think, which business should I deal in? Should I deal in biscuits or should I deal in cold drinks or should I deal in textile? It happens. I've given a full lecture on this. Salah, the programming towards righteousness. Salah, the programming towards righteousness, which is available on the YouTube. You are most welcome to go and hear the full lecture. Just in short, that when you read your Salah, I always say that most of the Muslims, they don't understand Arabic as a language. So what we should do, because we are non-Arabs. Our 80% of the Muslims, they're non-Arabs. So more than 80% of us don't know Arabic as a language. So I always tell them that at least you should memorize the meaning of those portions of the Quran that you recite in the Salah. You should know the meaning of Surah Fatiha very well. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, praise be to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, most gracious, most merciful, and so on and so forth. After that, you recite the surahs. The surahs that you recite, you should, whether it be Surah Ikhlas, whether it be Surah Nas, Surah Falaq, whatever surah, see to it that those surahs that you recite in your salah, you should know the meaning very well. Now, when you are reciting the Arabic portion in your mind, because you don't know the meaning, only a small portion of your mind is occupied, maybe 5%. 95% of your mind is free. And most of the Muslims, you ask them to recite Surah Fatiha from the middle of the sleep, they will be able to do it. So only a small portion. So the remaining is blank. That is the reason it keeps on wandering. Now, when you recite in Arabic, and when you also at the same time translate at the back of your mind, recite in Arabic, at the back of your mind, the meaning is being translated. Now more portion of your mind is occupied, less chance it will deviate. Those who know Arabic as a language, besides reciting, also concentrate on the meaning and will deviate less. Now, once you start doing this, maybe after a few months, it becomes mechanical. You're reciting in Arabic, you know the translation so well, you can say it in the middle of your night, in the middle of your sleep. So what? Then, besides even recollecting the meaning, also concentrate on the meaning. A human being cannot concentrate on two things together. You can concentrate 50-50%. For example, while driving a car, you are concentrating partly and also talking, no problem. But if you're reading a book, you can read a book and even listen to something else, but your concentration is divided. But if 100% you want to concentrate on reading the book and the meaning, you cannot do 100% reading the book and understanding the meaning and doing something else. No. So similarly, when you are reading the Salah, in your Salah, when you're reciting the Quran, recollect the meaning, concentrate on the meaning. The more you concentrate on the meaning, less will your mind deviate. And less chances these evil thoughts will come. Less chances you will think of something else. So that's the reason. But to concentrate, if you know the meaning, if you don't know the meaning, how will you concentrate? This is the most important factor for concentrating and for getting khushu in Salah. And you try this, it will get you wonders. But your concentration level also keeps on differing. The more you concentrate, the more you will get the khushu in Salah. Even for the children, tell them the meaning of Surah Fatiha or Surah Ikhlas. And that time it's not necessary that you have to think of something. Concentration itself occupies your mind. You don't have to see an image. I don't see any image. Yes, if you don't have anything, then you may have to bring an image like Kaaba, etc. But when you're concentrating on the meaning, image is not required and you'll get the real khushu. Hope that answers the question in brief. For more details, you can see my talk on Salah, the programming towards righteousness. We will. There is a message on the YouTube just a few minutes back. I just got on my mobile. Muhammad Saskib has mentioned, MD Saskib, "Sir, I want to convert to Islam." If you want to convert to Islam, it's a good thing. Alhamdulillah, it is the best thing you can do in your life. You're most welcome. There is to convert to Islam is very easy. There are mainly two basic requirements for anyone to accept Islam. Number one, to believe and bear witness that there is only one Almighty God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has got no partners, he has got no associates, and you should worship him alone and no one else. You should not do idol worship, etc. Number two is believe that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the last and final messenger of Almighty God. If these two things you accept, then you can enter the fold of Islam, and then you keep on practicing Islam, following the five pillars as we discussed. So I'd like to ask you, brother, that I hope you want to accept Islam out of your free will, and I hope that no one is forcing you to accept Islam, and it's not a must that you have to do it in public, but since you requested me, I will say it in Arabic, and you can repeat it. I will say it slowly. And I hope no one is giving you money to accept Islam. You're doing it out of your free will. And surely one of the reasons that you accepted Islam may be one of the reasons I mentioned in the answer to my first question. I'll say it in Arabic, brother, and you can repeat it. Ashadu Allah ilaha illallah wa ashadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. If you have repeated this, mashallah, you are a Muslim, and may Allah accept, and may Allah forgive all your past sins, may He convert it into good deed, and may Allah grant you Jannat al-Firdaus. I'm not used to giving shahada when I cannot hear back the feedback. Maybe the reply is coming on the social media. And I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may you get more knowledge of the deen and may you practice more of Islam. And inshallah, may we be resurrected together on the day of judgment, inshallah. Again from the YouTube, Salman Khurshid. I am Salman Khurshid from Kashmir. My question is that it is mentioned in Surah Luqman, last verse, number one, no one can predict what is inside the womb of the pregnant woman, but today medical science can. How? So isn't it contradicting with science? The question poses there the verse in the Quran in Surah Luqman, chapter number 31, the last verse number 27, that Allah says that only the knowledge of the hour is only with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And only Allah knows when and when it will rain. And what will a person earn? And what is in the womb of the mother? So one of the things that only Allah knows is mentioned in the Quran is what is in the womb of the mother. But unfortunately, some of the translations, especially Urdu translation, they have translated it as only Allah knows what is the sex of the child in the mother's womb, which is not a part of the Quran. It is their own addition. What the Quran says, only Allah knows what is in the womb of the mother. It means only Allah knows whether the child in the mother's womb, will he be a boon for society or will he be a bane for society? Will he go to Jannah or will he go to Jahannam? Will he go to paradise or will he go to hell? Will he be beneficial for the parents or will he not be beneficial? This with all the medical equipments in the world. No doctor can tell you when the child in the mother's womb, will he go to heaven or hell? Will he be beneficial for the ummah or not? Will it be benefit for the mother or not? So this is the real translation that we don't know about what is in the womb of the mother, talking about the other thing, not about the sex. That's a mistranslation. So that error goes to the translator, not to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Next question. This question, Assalamu alaikum. Walaikum assalam. Vimuch from UAE. I reverted to Islam last year in April. Is it necessary to change name in Islam? Second question, I was blessed with a baby boy last year, but I did not do akikah. Is it mandatory? If yes, what shall I do to do akikah from UAE? I need your advice on this. As far as the revert has, is it necessary to change the name? It is not compulsory for a non-Muslim when he accepts Islam to change the name, unless the name contains the element of shirk, an element of something which is an associate of Almighty God. Like if your name is Ram, and many people think Ram is Almighty God. Yeah. So if such elements are there of shirk, then you should change your name. Otherwise, changing your name is not compulsory. But if you change it, it's preferable so that people know you accepted Islam. Give a name which has a good meaning, because meaning has a lot of impact on the human being itself. But changing is not fard. Regarding the second question, that is it mandatory to do akikah, and you had a boy and you didn't do akikah, and if you have to do it, should you do it now? You are living in UAE. There are different opinions as far as whether akikah is mandatory or not. Some of the scholars say it is fard, but the majority say it is sunnat e muqadda, and I agree that the right ruling is that doing akikah is sunnat e muqadda. It's a very important sunnah. This practice of akikah, slaughtering a sheep in the name of the newborn, is a common practice even of Yawmul Jahiliyyah before Islam came to the Arab country. And there's a hadith in which Ashaba says that before, in the days of Jahiliyyah, we used to slaughter a sheep and smear the blood on the forehead of the child. But after we accepted Islam and came closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now we slaughter a sheep and we clean the head of the newborn baby and we smear the head with saffron. And the Prophet, there are various hadith in which the Prophet recommended to do akikah. And the Prophet said that if it's a boy, you have to slaughter two sheep of the same kind. And if it's a daughter, then only one sheep. So if it's a boy, if it's a son, two sheep of the same kind. If it's a daughter, if it's a female, then only one. And the reason that the, which I've discussed in another part. But doing akikah, it is sunnah to do on the seventh day. But if you cannot do, and if you do later also, it is accepted. Do it as soon as possible. Again, it's not a fard. But if you do, it is preferable. Even if you want to do it now for your child, you can do it. Because it's a boy, you have to slaughter two sheep or two goat of a similar kind. Because it's a boy. Hope that answers the question. This is a question from Waseem Mahmood Surjo, Dhaka, Bangladesh. How can a Muslim woman give dawah, especially if her husband is almost a full-time dai? How can a woman do dawah if the husband is a full-time dai? It is compulsory that every Muslim, whether man or woman, should do dawah. Whether husband or wife, or whether the spouse is a dai or not, it is compulsory. It is one of the requirement for any human being to go to Jannah, according to Surah Al-Asr, chapter number 103, verse number 120. It is fard. Now, how can do? I would say that if a woman, her husband is a full-time dai, all the more easier to do for her to do dawah. Similarly, for a husband, if the woman is a full-time dai, for him to do dawah is much more easier. As Allah says in the Quran, in the same verse of fasting in Surah Baqarah chapter 2, verse number 187, Hunna libasul lakum wa antum libasul lahunna. That you are their garments and they are your garments. If both husband and wife are dais, it is excellent. It's much more easier. And while women are doing dawah, you should be careful that you should not break the rules of the Sharia. Because many a times, when women do dawah, when I travel in the foreign Western countries, I find that Muslim women are doing dawah, but they are not careful in maintaining the Sharia rules. And I also see that there's a Muslim woman wearing a hijab with a non-Muslim man in a closed cabin and discussing for hours together about Islam. This is not accepted. Our beloved Prophet Muhammad said, if two Nahmehram are closed in a room, the third person is a devil. You have to maintain your hijab. You cannot look into a Nahmehram and a man looking into a woman, a Nahmehram, or a woman looking into a man, Nahmehram, into the eyes, and then for concentration and doing dawah fast together. You have to lower your gaze, you glance, it's okay. You cannot look into the eyes of a Nahmehram and speak for minutes and hours together. So you have to maintain this hijab. While giving to dawah one-to-one, it is preferable a man does to a man and a woman does to a woman. Only if a speciality is required and a woman cannot give the answers, and if the man and if the woman goes to a man for seeking answers, you should see to it that there is a mahram. Like in our organization, Islamic Research Foundation, when a lady's question couldn't be answered by the lady's wing or by my wife, and if appointment was required, my wife with me, or the lady's husband was there, or the lady's father was there, we maintain the hijab, we don't look into the eyes, we lower the gaze and speak, it's possible. But the best is man to man and woman to woman when it is one to one. Otherwise, while writing books, of course, a man writes a book, everyone reads, no problem. Woman writes a book, everyone reads, no problem at all. While giving lecture, it is preferable a man gives a lecture, there's no problem being a mixed gathering. But if a woman is giving a lecture, it is preferable that the audience should only be females so that she can maintain a hijab and she can maintain Sharia. Regarding how can a woman do dawah, especially if the husband is a full-time dai, the best example is my wife, mashallah. Even I would call her almost a full-time dai. I'm a full-time dai and my wife is also almost a full-time dai. And I selected marrying my wife because she was a dai. And it's much more easier. Because even if you're a dai, you cannot say I'm a dai, that's why I will not give time to my family. Our beloved Prophet said that the best amongst the believers is the one who is best to his family, especially the wife. Now, if you're a full-time dai and you're busy, then the chances of you giving time is less. So if your wife is a dai, then what do? You give time to and discuss that you're doing two in one, Venn diagram. You're doing the work of spreading the message of Allah, at the same time giving time to your wife. So, if your wife wasn't a dai, maybe I would have spent half an hour with my wife in a day, besides the basic thing. But if she's a dai, I can spend more hours. And today I spent Few are every day discussing about Dawa issues, discussing how can we promote Islam. So it's a Venn diagram doing Dawa as well as giving time to your wife. And when I got married, people told me that now that you're married, your time for Dawa will become less. And I was worried. But because I married a Daya, I started giving previously as to give before marriage maybe 8-9 hours a day. When I married, I started giving 12 hours. When I had children, we opened a school and gave time for school also, started giving about 16 hours a day. Alhamdulillah. It's a Venn diagram. How can women do Dawa? By various ways. They can, one of the ways is if they're good with the pen, they can write articles on the social media, they can write books, the literature can be spread, it can be read by non-Muslims, male and female, no problem. She can give lectures, especially exclusively to non-Muslims, exclusively to the ladies. And my wife used to give several lectures in India. When we shifted to Malaysia, she used to give twice a week lectures, and a lot of women used to come. Now, because of lockdown, she started getting, I'm feeling uneasy, and now the month of Ramadan has come and there's no lecture, etc. So she started giving online. Never before has she given online. She doesn't have any audio of her lectures. Not that it's haram, because voice doesn't come in the aura, but she wanted to be more careful. So for all these years, more than 25 years that she has done Dawa, we have restricted any video recording, we have restricted audio recording, but now the situation was such that we are going to be locked down for 2 months and not doing Dawa for 2 months, she could not. And she asked me, I said, no problem, all the scholars agree that voice of a woman doesn't come in aura. So she started giving online on webinar. Then I told her, why webinar? Go on the Facebook. So now when she comes on the Facebook, there's only an audio live lecture with PowerPoint presentation. She's not seen in the webinar or on the Facebook, but a PowerPoint. There's a PowerPoint which keeps on changing depending upon what she's speaking. So she's not seen, because that is preferable. Because if you have a lady and the close-up is there, there may be namahram, there may be gents coming, it may break the hijab. So I'm not in favor of women coming on videos, and it's a high chance the hijab can be broken. So she is doing on audio. If they're coming in niqab, then no problem. But I prefer an audio with a PowerPoint. And she has started. First, it was initially only a webinar, and there are a few hundred people coming. Now, last time, just last Sunday, she went on the Facebook and more than 1,200 people saw her. Heard her and saw the PowerPoint presentation. Inshallah, when time rolls, the audience would become bigger, the reach would be much more, inshallah. So Dawa can be done in various ways, but preferably the woman should do Dawa to the woman and take care of the woman problems, because a woman can take care of the woman problem much more, like asking questions on the thing of Islam, about fasting, about the women issue. A woman will be much more comfortable to ask a woman. So in these cases, of course, and if she is the wife of a dai, all the more reason easier, they'll understand each other better. And many a time when we go, I travel a lot, I've given lectures in more than 40 countries of the world, and my wife has accompanied many times, and she has given lectures in more than 20 countries of the world, and my children maybe more than 10 countries of the world. When we go many a time as a family, when I accept an invitation, they even call my children and my wife. So we go to a conference or exclusive lecture organized for me, series of lecture, I and my son speak to the gent. My son starts, gives the talk for half an hour, 45 minutes. Then I give a talk for about 1 hour, 15 minutes, 1.5 hour, followed by question answer session. Simultaneously, not at the same time, but the same day, maybe in the morning, my lecture is in the evening, at a different time, there's a separate exclusive gathering of women. Like when we went to Indonesia, there were thousands of women, 5,000, 3,000, 2,000, and it was exclusively lady gathering. And my daughter spoke first, then my wife spoke. And it was 11-day lecture tour. After the lecture tour got over, we extended for 2 days. And we had only family time. So it's a Venn diagram. We are serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all his commandments, doing dawa with the children, with the family. So the full family, the dai, it is nothing better than that you can pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I request that all the brothers and sisters see to it that If you can make dawah as your full-time profession, it is the best profession. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Fussilat, chapter number 41, verse number 33, Allah says, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَالَ مِمَّنْ ضَوِيلَ اللَّهِ وَأَمِلُ صَالِحًا قَالَ إِنَّنِي مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Who is better in speech than one who invites to the way of thy Lord, works righteousness, says that I'm a Muslim. The best profession according to the glorious Quran, according to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is a dai. So if everyone in the family is a dai, nothing like it. If you cannot be a full-time dai, at least be a part-time dai. Don't be a spare-time dai, but at least be a part-time dai. We have from Hafizul Yasmin, Ahmed Hassan, Rayan, Bilaluddin, love you for the sake of Allah from Bangladesh, Nat Arju, we have Shaheen Ahmed, Asma Hussein Sadia, Mehfudul Islam, Sharmeen Parveen, Ariful Islam, Dr. Zohib Jatt, Alex Midora, Yunari Yun, Muhammad Furkan Mullah, Prince Wani, Assalamu Alaikum, Walaikum Assalam, Warahmatullahi Wabarakatuh, Farid Ahmed, Malik Wurul, Muhammad Alamgir Kabir, I wish all of you Walaikum Assalam. We will take the next question. I am Abdi Nasir Muhammad from Kenya. I would like to know if one's fast is nullified if one sees sperms on the tip of one's private part without ejaculating it voluntary or by force. Thank you. The question poses that if a person sees semen on his private part without forcefully doing it or ejaculating, is the fast nullified? He's talking about nocturnal emission when you sleep and or it's called as a wet dream. Nocturnal emission is a more scientific word, wet dream. If you have a wet dream and there's ejaculation of sperm without doing forcefully or intentionally, your fast is not broken. Your fast is not broken. You can get up, have a bath, do ghusl, and you can offer your salah. The fast is not broken in wet dream or nocturnal emission. Next question. Ismail from Nairobi, Kenya. If a person takes food in his or her mouth unintentionally but do not follow it, does it break the fast? Even if a person takes food intentionally in his mouth and does not follow it, the fast will not break. Let me give you a very good example. When we do wudu, we are taking water intentionally into our mouth, but we are not swallowing it. We are gargling and we're spitting it out. Does your fast break? And the answer is no. So if your fast doesn't break when you take food or water intentionally, similarly, if you take food intentionally also, you should not unnecessarily. But if you take and you spit out, it doesn't break. For example, if a woman is cooking in the kitchen and she wants to know whether the salt is correct or not, she can easily take and put it in the tongue because the taste bud is on the tongue. You don't have to swallow the food. So if you taste it and spit it out, it doesn't break. Some people take very little, you know, as a precaution. Good, no problem. But even if you take a lot and you put it in the mouth and spit it out, just like water when you take for wudu, it doesn't break. If you take even a lot of food, put it in the mouth and spit it out, it will not break. You should not unnecessarily do it. But if you are cooking food, take a little bit, taste it, you will come to know because the taste buds are in the tongue. It is not in your throat. So after tasting, you can spit it out, your fast is not broken and it is permissible. But let me answer something extra. If someone takes food or water unintentionally and swallows it, he forgets his fasting, goes to the fridge, pours water in the glass, drinks it, or he doesn't remember his fasting, he takes a sandwich and eats it, does the fast break? Our beloved Prophet ﷺ said, as mentioned in Sahih Bukhari, volume number 3, hadith number 1933, that if a person unintentionally has food or water, let him continue keeping his fast till the end. And let him consider the food or the water he ate or drank, it is from Allah. That means if by mistake, unintentionally, you have food or water you drink water, your fast doesn't break because it's unintentionally, and you think that it is from Allah, a blessing from Allah. But you cannot do it purposely. Okay, I'm unintentionally having, you cannot have unintentionally, knowingly that you're fasting. So it should be purely out of unintention. And if you have, even in that condition, your fast doesn't break. There's a question posed on the Facebook by Abdul Rahman. Assalamu alaikum, brother. Suppose a Muslim doctor does, while treating a COVID-19 patient, dies. Suppose a Muslim doctor dies. Many a time O becomes I, so it says does. But I realize even when I want to type on, it becomes in, I want to drop in, it becomes O. So if suppose a Muslim doctor dies while treating a COVID-19 patient, does he get the reward of a martyr? And I quoted the hadith earlier in my first session as well as the second session, that our beloved Prophet Muhammad said, it's a hadith Sahih Bukhari, volume number 7, hadith number 5734, that a plague is sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a punishment to the believers, to the unbelievers, to whoever he wants. But as for the believers, the plague is a blessing. And if a believer, with sincere faith, if he stays in the place where plague is there, and he believes that nothing will befall him except what Allah has ordained for him, then he will get the sawab of a martyr. And Ibn Hajar has said this, there are three categories of people here, that if a person who dies in the plague, he yet gets the sawab. If a person gets infected by plague but does not die, yet he gets the sawab of a martyr. And if a person doesn't get infected, yet he believes and has faith in Allah, yet he gets the sawab of a martyr. If he dies, in another hadith, he's called as a martyr. But let me differentiate between a plague and COVID-19, coronavirus disease 2019. Plague is an epidemic. So for plague, you get the sawab of a martyr. But for every epidemic, you will not get the sawab of a martyr. A plague is an epidemic due to bacteria. It is bacterial. COVID-19 is viral. It's an epidemic, but it's not bacterial. And plus, there is another hadith of the Prophet Muhammad, that where the Prophet said that the plague will never enter Medina. And another hadith says that the plague and the Dajjal will not enter Makkah. So the plague cannot enter Medina, cannot enter Makkah. And we know today that the government is taking precaution in Makkah, Medina. So why should they take precaution of COVID-19? Do you think hadith? No, hadith is sahih. But COVID-19 is not a plague. So COVID-19 is an epidemic, but not a plague. So the hadith says, if you die of plague, you are a martyr. If you die in a place where plague is there, even if you don't die, as long as you have sincere faith, you have faith in Allah, nothing will happen except what Allah wills, then you get the sawab of a martyr, irrespective if you die or you don't die. But COVID-19 is not a plague, so please do not mistake in yourself that every epidemic is a plague. So if a patient dies of COVID-19 or a doctor dies while treating the patient, because he's treating a patient, he's trying to save a human life, Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Maida, chapter number 5, verse number 32, if you save one human being, it's as though you have saved the whole of humanity. So he'll get the reward for saving a human being or saving the whole of humanity. But he will not be called as a martyr. He will not get the sawab of a martyr. Hope that answers the question. The next question is from a sister by the name of Maryam. She's a revert. She's from Birmingham, UK. salam from a new Muslim who was a Christian before. My children are 6 and 9 years now. Sometimes they ask to fast, but I don't know if they are ready yet. I don't know if I'm ready to let them stay without food for the whole day. Please advise me. Thank you. Fasting is fard only for an adult Muslim who is sane, who is healthy, who is not traveling. But it is not fard for a minor. But if a minor does it, it is preferable they get trained. As similarly for praying salah, it's only fard for a Muslim who is an adult, not for a minor. But there's a hadith of a beloved Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Sahih hadith, which says that encourage your children to pray at the age of 7. And at the age of 9, if they do not pray, you can even use force. Though fard becomes when they become adult, for a man maybe 13, 14 years, for a woman, depending when she becomes matured at the age of 14 or 13 or 12, but not at the age of 9. So the Prophet says, encourage them at the age of 7 and force them at the age of 9. I wouldn't say the same age can be used for the children here, because fasting is a different thing, but surely encourage them at a much younger age before they reach adult, so that they get trained as early as possible. I remember that the first time I fasted, my age was something maybe close to 3 years, and I kept the full Ramadan when I was in the second standard at the age of 7. My children fasted much more before me. My son maybe at the age of 3, and he kept the full Ramadan maybe at the age of 6. My daughter maybe she fasted the first time at the age of 2, and she kept the full Ramadan maybe at the age of 4 or 5. So encouraging them is very good. Even if a child fasts and breaks in between, there is no sin, because they're not fard. Not that they have to compensate after Ramadan. It's a voluntary fast. If you break, you don't have to compensate it. So you have to encourage them. You can give them gifts. Okay, if you fast, I will give you some gift. I will give you a toy. I'll get something, some good food for you, or get for you ice cream or chocolates. Good. Encourage them and see to it that they fast the full month as early as possible, depending upon each individual. Not that because I could keep the full fast at the month of 7, or my son could keep at the age of 7, I could keep the full Ramadan, I could fast my son at the age of 6 and my daughter at the age of 3 or 4. Every child cannot do it. So depending upon the capacity of your child, try it out. If they do not complete it, so no problem. Oh, mashallah, you at least kept half, no problem. Next time you'll keep 3/4, because it's not a fard. Encourage them. Many of the parents are afraid, oh, my son will get sick. Don't worry, nothing is going to happen. You're not going to force them, okay, don't eat. Encourage them. And believe me, it becomes part. And in our school, mashallah, people from senior KG, first standard used to, many of them used to fast the full Ramadan. And all of them at least a few days, alhamdulillah. The next question is from Hassan Pathan from Kashmir. Sir, how can we contribute financially for your organization? Is it legal to contribute from India? A similar question was posed by QQ Mrs. Noor from Dubai. Assalamu alaikum. Kindly help. How can I donate to Peace TV? I tried doing it from its website but failed twice. The basic question is that how can they contribute to the organization, Islamic Research Foundation International UK, or can contribute to Peace TV. And one of the ways is you can go to our website, and once you go to the website of Peace TV, the account number is given and you can contribute. And I'm aware that when you transfer, especially after 9/11, it has become more difficult to contribute to Islamic organization, and especially if it's outside your country, it becomes more difficult. So when people try it, they are not successful, and therefore they're trying to, you know, prevent all the dawah activities, you know, those who don't want Islam to spread. If you can go to the website, it's legal to contribute to the organization. You can contribute even to Peace TV. The thing is there, the account is there. But those people who really are really wanting to help, and you know, somehow or the other they get in touch with me. You know, and you know that because of the restrictions that are there from the various, and we as a policy, we always believe that we follow the rule of the country. In India, whatever we accepted was officially in our trust account. If we accept in UK, we accept in the official trust account. We believe in following the rules and regulations of the country so that we do not break the law of the country so that we can do dawah freely. But in spite of this following the rules, you know, the enemies of Islam are after us. They're trying to see that the Muslim organization don't get the funding. They're putting pressure on the banks. They're putting pressure on the organization. So in this case, but naturally, a businessman who is really rich, he knows the situation because he's a rich businessman. He's a millionaire or a multimillionaire. He's a billionaire. He knows the difficulty because he's doing business. So in this case, is the businessman who really wants to help Adai, who really wants to help me, they get in touch with me. And very easy, people know where I am. And once they get in touch with me, they find out which is a very legal way to contribute without causing problem to the enemies of Islam. To contribute in big amounts. And many people call me for lunch and for dinner and for meal. And for every meal, they give huge amounts and big amounts, alhamdulillah. So those who really want to contribute, they come and meet me. When I was in Bombay, they used to come to Bombay. When I'm in Dubai, they used to come to Dubai. When I was in Saudi, they used to come in Saudi. When I'm in Malaysia, they come to meet me in Malaysia. They come and meet and we see an amicable way, which is legal without getting into problems. And yet, they want to hide the identity, which is good, no problem. So what we realize that those really people, big people who want to support any activity, whether it be Dai, whether it be me, whether it be PST, whether it be other, they are, because they are in the field, they know how to get in touch. They get in touch and they support. They can get in touch with my friend, they can get in touch with me. It's very easy in the age of science and technology today. The whole world is a global village. But for those people who are not so well-versed and maybe an average common Muslim wants to contribute, you try it through the website, through the channel, official channel. If you cannot, my advice to you would be, you can always contribute to a dawah organization in your country. If you cannot contribute to Peace TV, you cannot contribute to Islamic Research Foundation International, what do? You search for the dawah organization in your country, in your city, Google it, do a little bit of research and contribute to them. You'll get double sawab. You'll get sawab for helping them and getting sawab for helping us also. And your sawab will not be reduced because I told you that. So they will get sawab. The people who you contribute to, they will thank you. They will do duas, even I will do duas. The main aim of ours is to spread the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But see to it that the organization is authentic organization, is a genuine organization, doesn't take time to do research and contribute. Inshallah, I will think the amount has reached me because our main purpose is to spread the message of Islam. If you're contributing to another dawah organization, indirectly you're contributing to us and we will get the sawab. Hope that's the question. Farid Ahmed Jaman, Sheikh Sunni, love you beloved Dr. Zakir Naik Sahib, I love you too. Sadiul Islam, Sahidul Islam, thank you. Wajiullah, best for Dr. Zakir Naik. Hilal Ansari, I think, is it the same person I spoke to in the morning? Walaikum Assalam. Hassan Habib, thanks. Junaid Halil, Assalamu Alaikum, Walaikum Salam. Arfan Hiddu, Abidul Hussain, Hafidul Yasmin, S.S. Rayan, Inayat Arju, Shaheen Muhammad, Mahfuzul Islam, Sharmeen Parveen, and all the brothers and sisters, Walaikum Salam, Ameen for all your duas. We can take maybe one or two questions. The time is short. The next question is from Rizwan from India. Does swallowing one's own saliva break one's fast? Normally, the way you live, normally if you swallow the saliva that is secreted from the salivary gland, your fast is not breaking. Intentionally, if you keep on accumulating a lot of saliva and then trying to gulp it down, that's makruh and that makes your fast. But generally, people are not aware that there are salivary glands in the mouth, which keeps on secreting saliva throughout the day. On average, in a human being, 0.5 to 1.5 liter, 500 ml to 1,500 ml of saliva is secreted every day. On average, we fast for 12 hours. That means every human being who's fasting, about 250 to 750 ml of saliva is secreted in half a day when you fast. And you keep on gulping without knowing. When you're sleeping, you're secreting, you're gulping. And some people, you know, in my school, I used to see, they used to spit. I said, what is spitting? No, I'm spitting. So, they used to think, you know, gulping, it's not possible that you spit 100% of your saliva out. It's not possible. You may get dehydrated. So, swallowing the normal saliva, which is secreted without intestinal accumulating, it doesn't break your fast at all. And you can continue fasting. It is normal for saliva to be secreted and to be swallowed. We are running short of time. Inshallah, we'll take one more question before we end the session. This question is from Sabiqu Nahir Akhi. Can I give zakat to my own sister who is not so poor but can't lead her life comfortably? As far as giving zakat to the relatives, it is encouraged. Only those relatives who you cannot give are your mother and father and the direct ascendants, and your daughter and son and the direct descendants. These relatives, your direct close relatives, your blood relatives, you cannot give zakat to. You are supposed to take care of them, or they are supposed to take care of you. You cannot give. But to other relatives, you can give, as long as you can give to your brother, you can give to your sister, you can give as long as you are not taking care of their basic needs. There are many times, you know, the brother is taking care of the basic need of the sister. And then if he says, okay, you know, now I want to give zakat to her, that means what he's doing? He's giving zakat and he's saving his other money. So that means you are protecting your wealth. Now you cannot give zakat and protect your wealth. You cannot give zakat to your servant and saying, instead of salary, I'm giving zakat. He may be poor, but if he is due to his salary, you cannot give your zakat money as salary. You can give zakat money as gift, yes. But yet you have to give your complete salary. So if while giving zakat to your sister, and if you have been giving regularly to support her daily activities, and then give additional zakat, no problem, it's good. To your other relatives, if it's for loan, then even if you are giving money for protection, if you are giving extra for loan, zakat, yes, because one category is those who are gharimun, those who are debtors. So giving to relative is double sawab. One thing is you're fulfilling your obligation of zakat, and you're helping your relatives, you get double sawab. So giving zakat to your relatives is preferable, but see to it they are not your mother, father, and your son and daughter, not direct ascendant or descendant. You're not taking care of the basic needs and compensating for that. As long as it's not that, giving zakat to relatives is preferable. Give them, support them, you'll get true sawab. And we have run out of time, and I hope that the viewers have enjoyed this session, and do pray for me, inshallah. And just a reminder, those whose questions have not been answered, inshallah, I'll pick up one person's WhatsApp number and give him or her a call, maybe today or tomorrow or day after tomorrow before the next session. Don't be shocked if you get a call from me. Until we meet again on Saturday, till then, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa akhir da'wana alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.